one of my favourite poems at the moment, at least, is W.B. Yeats's The Second Coming. And it speaks of a world in turmoil. We've just been singing a little bit about that already. And there's this spiral of devastation thrusting forth everything that's good. And you're in there trying to hang on, trying to keep control, trying to hold back the forces of evil. But it's no good. Things fall apart, Yeats says. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. So there's that sort of whirlwind throwing things out of joint. But there's also waves, a deluge of water like the Red Sea engulfing the Egyptians. The blood, Yeats says, the blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. It's an awful picture, not unlike parts of the world today. And awful things happening, everything spiraling out of control. And perhaps the worst of all, five simple words, yet a profoundly challenging words. At the center of the poem is a damning indictment. The best lack all conviction. So in Yeats's world of anarchy, when everything is thrust from its place, what's highlighted is a lack of conviction. There's a lack of certainty, a lack of assurance, and that's a disaster. Martin Luther put it like this. He said, nothing in the world causes so much misery as uncertainty. James Montgomery Boyce is even more forceful, and he speaks of an abyss, the abyss of a continual uncertainty. Well, what about you this morning? Are you a person of conviction? Are you certain, confident, assured about the big things of life? Life's great questions. Those things that really matter. Why am I here? What's the purpose to life? Where am I going? What happens when I die? Now, of course, there's no point in having strong convictions that are false. So we must have a basis for our certainty. And that's why a Christian is so privileged, because we do have a certainty. We know what will happen, where we're going, how things will finally turn out. We're not deluded. Or are we? Could it be that Christians have been taken in? Perhaps we're guilty of gullibility, mindlessly accepting myths and fables. Well, as we turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, we're told, not at all, verse 16, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter is talking about the powerful coming, the parousia, the Christ's second coming. He's pointing us forward to the end of time. And he's emphatic. I want you to know, he says, I want you to be certain something momentous will happen. Jesus is coming again. He's coming back into this world, and he's coming again in power. It's not a myth, it's not a fable, it's not some cleverly invented story, and I'll tell you why, he says. And that's what we have in verses 16 to 21, the reasons for our certainty. Peter reveals some wonderful truth. We can be sure. We can be certain. We can confidently await the future. And the first thing to note is that Peter was an eyewitness. Along with John and James, they saw on that mountain, as we read, verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verses 17 and 18. For he received, Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So Peter's primarily thinking of the transfiguration, that momentous event when Jesus was gloriously and wonderfully shown in his true light, in radiance. His clothes became brighter than the sun, that remarkable event in Christ's earthly life. That would never happen again, once. Because most of Jesus' earthly life was the very opposite. Because he came in humility, born in poverty, laid in a manger. There was nowhere better for the eternal Son of Almighty God to lay his infant head. And the hymn writers, I love some of these hymn writers that fuse together these two ideas. The greatness of Christ and the humility of his birth. The great Creator makes himself a house of clay. In form of servant is the Lord, and God in cradle lies. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. It's unimaginable. What kind of greatness can this be that chose to be made small? The one in whom we live and move, in swaddling cloths lies bound. The voice that cried, "Let there be light," asleep without a sound. So the awesome majesty, this unfathomable greatness of God, is hidden in Jesus during his earthly life. It's veiled. He was brought up by a carpenter, lived in obscurity for many years. His neighbors didn't really have great regard for him. He said, they said, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" They're very dismissive. And on one occasion, Jesus himself compared his harsh circumstances even to the animals, the creatures. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So this is Jesus Christ. He's the King of glory, and yet he's living in poverty as a servant. But then one day on the mountain, just for a brief moment, away from the crowds, a glimpse is given of the true Jesus. And it's an unforgettable sight. Peter, James, and John are overwhelmed. They see Jesus in his glory. And we read as we read in Matthew 17, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So it's an extraordinary experience. Jesus radiates glory. But why? Why did it happen? Well, it was a foretaste. It was a kind of preview of the second coming of Jesus. It's a revelation. This is the true Jesus. Now, he's despised. He's poor. He's rejected. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. But there's far more to Jesus. Much more. He's that glorious Jesus. And one day, everyone will see it. Because he'll come in his kingdom. Just a few days before the transfiguration, Jesus had told his disciples, we read that verse at the end of Matthew 16, that some of you standing here will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So it seems that wonderful event on the mountain was a kind of declaration of the kingdom that was to come, prefiguring the triumphant Jesus, gloriously coming to establish an everlasting kingdom. So what a privilege it was for Peter to be on that mountain and to see such glory. He was an eyewitness of Christ's majesty. But he was also an ear witness, wasn't he? Because he heard the voice that came from heaven. God's voice saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So do you think Peter had any doubts that Jesus was coming again in power? Well, no, surely not. Because he'd seen the glory, he'd witnessed the exaltation, he'd come to acknowledge that for that brief moment, something unexpectedly wonderful, glorious, had taken place. And that eternal King, Jesus, would one day be revealed in that majestic glory. So Peter knew, he was certain, because he'd had the foretaste. He'd had the preview, if you like. So he talks confidently in verse 11 about Christ's eternal kingdom. And then over the page in chapter 3, when the scoffers arise in verses 3 and 4, they say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Oh, well, Peter's not disturbed because he knows the day of the Lord will come. Chapter 3, verse 10. Christ's certain return is never in doubt in Peter's mind. And so it's an encouragement for us because we can know as well, because He's an eyewitness. He's testified to us. He's passed on this good news. But notice also that in that verse 16, he writes there of the power and coming of Jesus. That's quite a challenging little thought, because it will be a powerful coming. What will it be to know the power of that coming? I wonder how we'll feel on that day when Christ comes in his power. What happened to the disciples on the mountain when the glory of Christ was revealed to them? What did they do? How did they respond? It was quite striking. We read earlier, they fell on their faces and were terrified. They're overwhelmed. A little later, the Apostle John writes in the book of Revelation, and he too saw the glorified Christ again. And how did he react? This holy apostle who'd been on the mountain, who'd experienced everything of the Lord's life, as Jesus in his humility upon earth, how did he react when he saw the risen Christ in all his glory? We're told, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Now these are Christ's true disciples, his faithful following friends, his close acquaintances, and that's how they reacted. They fell down, they're overwhelmed. So how do you think the scoffers will react? It's a frightening thought, isn't it? Some very challenging words in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's quite disturbing, really, because it's not just the scoffers, those who are outwardly hostile, but it says all those who don't know God and all those who don't obey the gospel, all the indifferent, the unconcerned, those who are not sure, if you haven't got that certainty, that conviction, in the abyss of uncertainty, there's an overwhelming. And it should stir us up and challenge us. There's danger, there's alarm. Jesus Christ, as we just said, will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. It's striking words, aren't they? So we need to ask ourselves, do I know God? Do I love the gospel? Do I obey the truth? Do I belong to Jesus Christ? Is he my saviour, my friend? Peter's an eyewitness to these things. He's seen this amazing sight. He didn't have any doubts. He couldn't. What he saw was so startlingly convincing that every doubt was banished. But he's seen it for us, to persuade us, to reassure us. This is true. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and he's coming again in power. And we must be ready. But then it's verse 19. And the Greek there literally says, we have more sure the prophetic word, or we have the more certain prophetic word. So what does that mean? It's quite a bit of debate and difference of opinion. But it seems that what Peter is saying is that we have something even more sure, even more certain than his own eyewitness report, as wonderful as that is, because we have the prophetic word. Peter's referring to the Old Testament. He's saying, in effect, if you don't believe me, go to your Bibles, go to the Old Testament. That's where truth is to be found. We can find certainty in God's Word. And of course, the New Testament is just as much scripture as the Old Testament. Over the page in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter places Paul's letters on exactly the same level as the other scriptures, the Old Testament. They're all equally scripture. So we have in this Bible, we have something supremely excellent. Peter looks back that wonderful day on the mountain, but then he turns us to something more sure, the prophetic word. It's quite a challenge. Peter is emphasizing the written word, even above his amazing experience. John MacArthur says, scripture is more complete, more permanent, and more authoritative than the experience of anyone. It is a more reliable verification of the teachings about the person, atonement, and second coming of Christ than even the genuine first-hand experiences of the apostles themselves. So what we have here is something remarkable. That gives us confidence. We should be encouraged. We have a complete scripture, the whole Bible, of infallible truth. But how do we know? Two obvious questions I want us to look at in the remaining time. Two key questions. Firstly, how do we know? How do we know that God's word, the Bible, is infallibly true? And then secondly, final question, is what must we do? There must be consequences to these things. So firstly, how do we know? And Peter gives a reason. He doesn't just say, the prophetic word is more sure than my experience, my reliable eyewitness experience. But he goes on to explain, verse 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What does he mean? He's saying this. He's saying the Bible is totally trustworthy. It's absolutely reliable because it's not just a merely human book. It might have been written by men, but the words are God's. This is vital. He says, notice those two key words. Above all. He's emphasizing, isn't it? Above all, verse 20, of first importance. Absolutely vital. You must understand this. Of fundamental significance. It's not man's book, primarily, but it comes from God. No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, not their ideas. They speak the words, but the interpretation comes from God. God is the primary speaker. And Peter's talking about the origin of Scripture. It occurs, it originates, it comes into existence through the prophet, but it's not the prophet's own ideas. It's not simply their interpretation, their thoughts. The primary author is God. He's brought Scripture into being. Verse 21. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's a monumental statement. The emphasis is on God, God's word, but it comes through men. So God move the men to write his word. Luke, take him as a good example. What do we know about Luke? Beginning of his gospel, he tells us that he wanted to impart some good news to his friend Theophilus. So he wanted to tell him about Jesus. And so what does he do? He wants to give an account of Christ's life. So Luke settles down to discover all he can about Jesus. He interviews people. He finds out. He researched his facts. He got eyewitness reports. He wanted it to be an orderly account. So he thought it out very carefully. He didn't just throw together loads of ideas. It's a highly structured gospel of Luke. Now he's a doctor, intelligent man. So his language is versatile and polished. And he was a Gentile, writing to a Gentile. So that would influence the way he spoke. So Luke thought it out, wrote it down. His personality, his background, his abilities, they all play a part. And yet, every single word is God's word. God directs. He guides. He oversees. And Peter tells us that what Luke wrote, what all the other Bible writers wrote, wasn't just their ideas, wasn't simply the will of man, but they're moved by the Holy Spirit. It's a passive verb there. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Very interesting word that's used in Acts, isn't it? To describe that ship in a storm at sea. Imagine a ship being, and there's a tremendous storm, and it's being carried along, and it's lost control, blown about by the wind and the waves, driven along across the sea. And that's what those prophets did. In a sense, they're like little boats. And they put out their sails, and the wind of God descends upon those little boats and drives them and moves them wherever God determines. It ties in very well with that other great verse about the Bible in 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So the Bible is God-breathed. It's fully inspired. As he breathed out, those prophets recorded God's infallible words. They were blown along in the way that God determined. So these are God's words. The God who knows everything and the God who never lies. And so that's why the Christian can be so certain, because we're in touch with God who is infallibly wise. And he's revealed amazing things to us. We know where we're going. We understand why the world's like it is. And we're confident that even though we see things falling apart, there is that anchor we read about. God is in control. We're confident in Almighty God. He'll bring about his wonderful purposes, blessing his people. And everyone can read it. It's amazing, isn't it? The Bible is widely available. So many languages. The truth, unchanged, unchanging, will abide forever. And because it's from the living God, it's the living word. It speaks to me. It's the power of God. The Bible's alive. I love the way Luther describes it. He says this. He talks about the Bible being a living thing, and he pictures it with legs and hands. I don't know if you've ever pictured a Bible like that. And he says this, it speaks to me, it has feet, it runs after me, it has hands, it lays hold of me. Have you ever thought like that? God's word, has it ever gripped you and grasped you and taken hold of you? Shaken you? It's alive. Have you been arrested by God's word? Or maybe you feel the feet coming after you, hounded, the thud of God's word. It can't let you go because it's a living God. It's the living word of the living God. There's power and life and authority in the scripture. Because it's not merely man's words, but God's words. The living word of the living God can take hold of us and change us. William Cooper, the poet and hymn writer, at one point earlier on in his life, he was overwhelmed with insanity. So his cousin had told him about Jesus Christ, about the blood of a savior, about the merciful one who had died so that unforgiven sinners could experience newness of life. And Cooper, in those early days, he longed to believe, but he just couldn't. And he said this, he said, I wish he was talking about God working salvation in his heart. He said, I wish he would, but nothing happened. And then he was so mentally deranged and disturbed, he ended up in an asylum. And just one verse he heard. He read a verse from the Bible, or heard it, Romans 3:25, and that's a wonderful verse that speaks of Jesus Christ taking the sinner's place, bearing the wrath of God for us, dying in our place, and that through faith we can live. And he said this, he said, immediately I received strength to believe it. In a moment I believed and received the gospel. That struck me, because there he was in an asylum, at the lowest point in his life, in despair, didn't know which way to turn, and yet God's one verse of God's word powerfully entered his life and changed him completely. Because it's God's word, the living word. It's powerful, authoritative. It's alive. And we too, if we're true Christians, well, that's our experience, isn't it? We've met the living God through his living word. It's not full of myths and fables. But we see there glorious things. The glory, for example, of the transfigured Christ. We don't have any doubt. He's coming again in power. Because by faith, we've seen him already in the past. He came on the holy mountain. And unbelievers, I'm sure they also recognize the power of God through the Bible. Because there's a battle, isn't there? I was just reading today, even about people just being thrown into prison just for reading the Bible, and others being attacked because they read the Bible, and it seems so strange. But it's true. Time and time again, there's been attacks on God's word down through the centuries. People have been killed just for wanting to read this book. It's been discredited, pushed out of the way, but it always comes back because it's the living word of God, isn't it? Even children. I remember hearing a story. True story, came from one of my own children who described the situation in their classroom at their junior school. This was the previous school, not the Christian school, the ordinary junior school. And there was one boy there, and he must have been about 10, and he did a very strange thing. He had a dictionary, and he stuck a sticker on it and wrote Bible. Okay? Then he picked up his dictionary, which he was calling the Bible, slammed it shut, and threw it on the floor, and said, "That's what I think of the Bible." I thought, why? Why that animosity? Why such strong feelings? You know, surely he could just ignore it, or let someone else read it if they wanted to. But it's because people know, deep down, even children recognize, this is God's word. It's a powerful word. It's the living word. As Luther puts it, it's got these legs and arms. It comes after us and speaks to us and touches us. And it can't be silenced. So that was the first question. How can we be so confidently sure that we have the truth here? Well, because it's God's word. It comes from God alone. And he's the living God. Every word is directed from God. He breathed it out as he carried those prophets along who spoke the word. So we have the richest treasure, life-changing power, and it's right here at our fingertips. So the second, final question as we conclude, what must we do? So inevitably, we need to respond. Verse 19, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you'll do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So we must pay attention, it says. You do well to pay attention to it, to heed God's word. So the question for each one of us is, are we heeding God's word? Are we treasuring it? Is it a light to us in a dark place? Where's the dark place? Well, this world is a dark place. It's gloomy because of sin. There's disease, death, misery, selfishness, bitterness, broken relationships, thoughtlessness, pain, abuse of children, abuse of power, corruption in high place, but also corruption in our own hearts. Maybe your heart. Do you ever feel that your heart's like that dark place with pride and other things lurking within? Outwardly you look fine, but you know that deep down within your heart there's much that's vile and dark and diseased. But maybe you hate yourself at times. Why did I do that? Why do I keep on doing that? It's the darkness of sin. So we need the light of God's truth shining within us. And notice it's a present tense there. It continues to shine perpetually, shining in the darkness. The entrance of your words gives light, the psalmist says. So God's words are light. And as the light floods our lives, we see the dirt and we deal with it. Our lives need to be flooded with the light. So do you heed the truth? Do you pay attention to God's word? Are you reading the Bible? Maybe every day. Are you reading it every day? Is that a good thing to do? Well, fantastic, isn't it? We'd say that's amazing. We should read the Bible every day. But I was struck by John Brown. And he said, to read the Bible is the least and lowest token of real respect that we can show. So the least thing you should be doing is reading the Bible. We must go further, much further than that. We must immerse ourselves in God's word. Take delight in it. Be illuminated by it until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts, because we're moving towards the end. The glorious day where the full beams of God's splendor will flood this world with eternal day, and God's people will be made perfectly holy and righteous and unchangeably perfect. So the emphasis is on being ready. The final day is drawing nearer. And God's word is showing us Jesus, because he's that morning star that's rising up within us. Jesus Christ rising in our hearts. So we need to get ready for that final great encounter when all that's dark will disappear forever. But what about those who reject and ignore this perfect revelation? You don't want the light. But if you want to persist in the squalor of sin, there's some very solemn words, right? Almost the last words of the Bible. It says there, he who is filthy, let him be filthy still. That's a very challenging thought right at the end. And those who refuse God's light now will have no light at the last day. If you're filthy on the day you die, you'll never ever be clean. There's a finality, a solemnity. We must urgently respond to God's truth. Let's let that morning star, the one that heralds the dawn, it needs to rise in our hearts and know something certain and glorious and wonderful. This is God's word. It'll never fail. We can be confident. And may these heavenly pages be my ever dear delight, and still new beauties may I see, and still increasing light.